ask the Lord to lead us now in our time together. Our loving Father, how we praise Thee that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we realize that to be without joy is to be without strength. So we ask, Father, that during our class period this morning, the joy of the Lord may be our strength. Each of us would say with the Apostle Paul this morning, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Now we praise Thee again, Lord, for leading us thus far this semester. We praise Thee again for leading every member of this group here to the Bible College. And oh, we claim again the words of Job, Thou canst do all things, and no purpose of Thine can be restrained. Lead us in all the will of God during this particular period. And lead us, Father, in all the will of God over this coming weekend. We pray that there may be no backsliding in our lives over the weekend. Grant that the social occasions may be pleasing to Thee. Grant that our keeping of the Lord's Day may be in the joy and liberty of the Holy Spirit. And then bring us back again, Lord, next Monday in the fullness of Thy blessing. We pray, Lord, that every week throughout the semester, the freshman class as a whole will go forward in the Lord Jesus. We know this is a great thing to ask, but Thou art a great and mighty God, and we trust Thee to do it for the glory of Him in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's review just a moment and see where we are in the history of redemption. God makes man as a perfect being in a perfect environment. Then the fall comes quickly, as indicated by the fact that they have no children at the time. It's a complete fall, as indicated by the fact that they fail in all three basic things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Here's another way to describe those three things: lust, covetousness, which is unholy desire, and pride. That's just another way of saying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust, covetousness, and pride. Man falls completely. Then you have the results of the fall in ever-widening circles. In the individual, in the family, and in the whole human race. Here's where we are at the present time. We're just concluding the first of these, the results of the fall in the individual. Since the serpent was not capable of free moral choice or of sin, can you suggest any reason why God pronounced the curse upon the serpent? Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Since the serpent has no moral responsibility, on the surface this seems like an arbitrary thing. But it's not arbitrary. This is an object lesson reminder of man's fall into sin. I wonder how often you've thought of man's fall into sin every time you've seen an old ugly snake crawling along the road somewhere. God has filled creation with object lesson reminders of spiritual truth. Some of you in your study may have come to the significance of the rainbow. We'll study that later. But you see, the rainbow is just an object lesson reminder of a great truth of God. Same thing's true about the snake. When I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, I will be repelled by sin just as instinctively as I will be repelled by a snake. I remember some years ago, my wife and I were at a children's camp in Alabama. This particular camp was called Group Camp 1 or 2, as the case might be, and it was overrun by snakes. They hadn't been using it very much. That particular week, at least four snakes appeared on the scene. The first one was a rattlesnake that had five rattles. Somebody killed it and then just put it out in the sun. And one of these little 10-year-old boys came holding that old dead rattlesnake. And he said, "Feel it, Mr. Sales, it's hot." I didn't want to touch that old dead snake, but this little old 10-year-old boy was challenging me. So I just sort of touched it like that, you know, and caught my hand back again. Not long after that, I was strolling along nonchalantly, ready to go to a picnic that they were having. I wasn't there for the first part of their social outing. And I didn't realize that somebody had taken that snake from the place where it originally was and put it right down in the pathway. So I was just sort of strolling along, thinking of something else. And all of a sudden, I saw that old snake. I didn't know it was dead. Just as soon as I saw it, I just veered away from it. Do you realize the way in which I veer away from a snake is a picture of the way I veer away from sin when I'm controlled by God's great message of redemption. Why are we studying the great message of redemption in this freshman class and in the Bible college as a whole? Oh, so that it'll be just as instinctive for us to veer away from sin as we veer away from an old ugly snake. The other day I was driving along in my car and saw this old snake crawling across the road. I didn't have time to run over it. I just saw it all of a sudden and I straddled it. I hoped somebody after me killed it. But you know, whenever you see a snake like that, it just does something to you on the inside. Why did God pronounce the curse upon the snake, although the snake itself had no moral responsibility? As an object lesson reminder of sin. It's an object lesson reminder of man's fall into sin. We come now to this second circle, which is the results of the fall in the family. Make a list of the terrible results of the fall in the family, which you find in this passage. Now, you know, the scripture is moving rapidly on. One thing it's showing is the rapid spread of sin. How quickly does sin spread? There are two results of the fall in the family which I find in this passage. The first is that Adam and Eve lose one son physically and they lose another son spiritually. You see what I mean by this? They lose one son physically. That is, Cain murders his brother Abel. Now this is what we call fratricide. You all know the difference between fratricide and homicide. In homicide, somebody kills a man. But in fratricide, somebody kills his own brother. Do you realize that even in our advanced state of sin today, fratricide is not a very common thing? We have an old adage that blood is thicker than water. That adage, blood is thicker than water, means that you're unusually close to your own relatives. You're unusually close to your own blood kin. And even today, with all the sin in the world, you don't have very much fratricide, killing of one's own brother. And you see why the Bible mentions this way back at the dawn of creation. Emphasize how complete was the fall into sin. Man fell completely. And in the first family, you have fratricide. Then Adam and Eve not only lost one son physically, but they lost Cain spiritually. Isn't this an amazing thing to realize? As far as we know, the first baby born in the history of the world went to hell. As far as we know, the first baby born in the history of the world, this moment, is still burning in the fires of an everlasting hell. Of course, I'm not saying that he went to hell as a baby,
No, I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is, Cain is the first baby born in the history of the world. And when he grew up, he rejected God's salvation through the blood, God's redemption. And today, he's still burning in the fires of an everlasting hell. If he died without accepting Christ, then evidently he did. And all you realize the agony in the life of Adam and Eve over something like this. Have you ever known a parent whose son was given to drunkenness? And the parent himself was given to drunkenness in early life? Well, that parent doesn't really know fully about the law of heredity. And he doesn't know how much his own drunkenness is reflected in his son. But he has a suspicion that maybe his drunkenness has caused, in some degree, his own son's drunkenness. Well, you see, in the case of Adam and Eve, they didn't just think they were responsible. They knew it. Their sinfulness is carried on now in their own offspring. And all what suffering it would cause as far as they were concerned. On page 12, I've asked you the question about the rejection of Cain's offering. Why was Cain's offering not accepted? Now, when you come to something like this, begin with what's absolutely clear. I believe there are two reasons why Cain's offering was rejected. The clearest one is that his heart was wrong. The Bible states that in so many words in Genesis 4, verse 7. If thou doest not well, shalt thou not be accepted. If thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door. This is the first illustration of sin in the Bible. Genesis 4, verse 7. And in the first definite illustration of sin in the Bible that God definitely mentioned, sin is pictured as a wild animal couching at the door, ready to spring upon its prey. And then God says to Cain, do thou rule over it. You see, that's a command to have victory over sin. Sin's like an animal, but do thou rule over it. Man is made to have dominion. And here's the dominion over sin. But Cain doesn't have dominion over sin because he's rejected God's salvation. He's rejected God's redemption. Here at the Bible College, we say over and over again that the message of victory is very simple. Just looking unto Jesus. And that's true. But here's the other side of the truth. Although the message of victory is very simple, it doesn't seem to be simple when you get it down into your own soul. Because you sit in chapel and you hear somebody talking about victory and then you go out and you're defeated. And you live the opposite of that. And here's one reason for that, young people. It's because sin couches at the door. Sin's like a wild animal and it just longs to tear me limb from limb. Sin is like a wild animal and it longs to tear you limb from limb. And isn't it a significant thing that right at the beginning of the Bible we are introduced to the awfulness of sin that Christ is going to deliver us from? Are you all really expecting mighty things to happen in this freshman class this year? Oh, I want to tell you I am. I've seen enough to indicate that we have lots of needs here. We expect spiritual needs in this class and in the other class. I don't mean this has any more needs than the upper class, but we all, and faculty and staff, have our needs. But I sense real need, but oh, I want to tell you, I'm just expecting God to do mighty things. Sin couches at the door. It's like a wild animal, but do thou rule over it. The first reason Cain's offering was rejected was that his heart was wrong. Now, I believe the second reason is that his offering was wrong. Cain should have brought a blood sacrifice, but he brought of the fruit of the ground instead of bringing a blood sacrifice. Now, one reason for this is God's example. God had already set the example of how sinful man was to approach the holy God. God had killed an animal and shed blood. to make coats of skin for Adam and Eve's spiritual nakedness. God has set the example, but Eve ignored God's example, and he brought his own good work. He brought of the fruit of the ground. Another reason why I believe this is Hebrews 11:4 in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:4 in the New Testament says that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You see, faith is based upon a definite revelation from God. By faith Abel offered. Faith is based upon a definite revelation from God. And I believe that Cain definitely rejected the blood sacrifice. He came in his own way. Some have referred to Cain as the first modernist in the history of the world. A modernist rejects the blood of Jesus. Cain is the first modern. He rejects the blood of Jesus. Here is one of Satan's great attacks on God's plan of redemption. It's the rejection of the blood. It's the rejection of the blood. Some years ago, for four straight Januaries, I was in New England on the circuit of the New England Fellowship of Churches. And when I was in one place, I had a children's meeting. One of the little boys came forward to accept Christ as his Savior. Someone said to me he was so glad that that particular boy had come to accept Christ because his minister had made the statement that the blood of Jesus Christ did not mean any more to him than a can of red paint. Now here in the South, usually, modernism is not as bold as that. Here in the South, a person doesn't believe the blood of Jesus, but he isn't quite as bold because he can't get by with it. I want to tell you something this morning that's even more dangerous than calling the blood of Jesus a can of red paint. And it's this, including the blood of Jesus as a side issue. Years ago, there was a group of 20th century Christians, Bookmanism, who taught a lot about surrender to God, but they didn't have the blood of Jesus at the foundation of it. And when they were approved, they did this very dangerous thing. They just talked about the blood of Jesus every now and then, but they didn't make it foundational. They included it as a side issue. That is even more dangerous than the other. Have I already asked you this question? How many of you can say this morning that the blood of Christ is absolutely indispensable in your life? Not that it's an orthodox doctrine that you must subscribe to. It's certainly that. But it's absolutely indispensable in your life. Oh, no wonder Cain got into all sorts of trouble. Why did Cain have a wrong relation to man, to his brother? Because he rejected the blood. Because he had the wrong relation to God. Anybody who doesn't have the right relation to the precious blood of Jesus is bound to have the wrong relation to his fellow man. Someone had a comment or question over here a moment ago. All right. What relation does Cain's hatred for Abel have to Genesis 3:15? This is the beginning of the war between the seeds. The war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent has been announced in Genesis 3:15. Then in chapter 4, where do you have the beginning of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? It begins in the immediate family of Adam and Eve. 1 John 3:12 in the New Testament makes this definite statement. 1 John 3:12 in the New Testament says that Cain was of that evil one and slew his brother. Cain was of the seed of the serpent. Abel was of the seed of the woman. Genesis 5:1-4 makes clear the fact that Adam and Eve had many children. But it's highly significant that out of all the children, only three are mentioned. Do you see why? Because the Bible is not the story of everything that happened. The Bible is the story of redemption, the story of salvation.
Cain is mentioned, Abel is mentioned, and then when Abel is murdered by Cain, God provides Seth to take the place of Abel.
Please remember, that doesn't mean that God just looked around and said, now I'll choose another one. No, you see, Seth was the same kind of person as Abel. Cain was ungodly, but Abel was godly. And then Seth was a born-again man also. God worked a miracle of regeneration in Seth's heart. And he had what we call the godly line. Do you see why only these three children are mentioned? It's because the Bible is tracing the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent.
Here's the seed of the serpent, Cain. Here's the seed of the woman, Abel. And then Seth, who takes the place of Abel.
After Satan, through Cain, killed Abel, who was in the line of the seed of the woman, God supernaturally appointed Seth to take his place. Since this happened at the very beginning, it seems strange that Satan would continually attempt to destroy this line throughout Old Testament history, because he would seem to have known that God would appoint a substitute if he should kill someone in the line of God's purposes. What explanation can you give for this? Now try to concentrate on this in particular, because if you're like most students from the past, at least some, time and again you will ask some kind of question in the future which will show that you haven't really gripped it. Time and again as we go through the Old Testament, we'll see how Satan tries to defeat God's plan and God comes right back and wins a complete victory over him. Well, why does Satan keep on trying? Can he learn from past experience that his days are numbered? I believe there are at least two answers to this. The first is Satan's hatred of God. Satan hates God. And he hates everybody who's lined up on the side of God. It would literally crack your brain if you could comprehend fully how much the devil hates God. And it would literally crack your brain if you knew how much the devil hates everybody who's fully lined up on the side of God. Back during World War II, Hitler would evidently know that his days were numbered as he came towards the end of the war. But one or more of his greatest offenses, Hitler launched right at the end of the war. You say, maybe he had a little bit of hope. Maybe, but the main thing Hitler had was hatred. Oh, how Hitler hated the Allied nations. Oh, how he hated them. And whether he could win a victory or not, at least he could get a lot of personal satisfaction from causing suffering for the Allied nations. The hatred of Hitler is just a little picture of the hatred of the devil. Oh, young people, Satan hates you with an infernal hatred. Satan hates me with an infernal hatred whenever we're lined up on the side of the seed of the woman. Then the second answer is Satan's partial victory. Satan's partial victory. Genesis 3:15 has already announced the fact that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And we take the bruising of the heel to be a picture of partial temporary victory. Whether Satan can win a final victory or not is another question. But he can certainly win a lot of temporary, partial victories all along the way. So for at least those two reasons, Satan doesn't give up. Even though you would naturally think he learned from past experience that if he did kill somebody in the redemptive line, God would supernaturally appoint someone else. We come now to this third circle, which is the results of the fall in the race as a whole. as a victory? Well, from one standpoint, it definitely was. You see, the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. From one standpoint, it was a victory. But what kind? The bruising of the heel. See, it was only a partial temporary victory. Ah, but the complete thing is Christ at the cross is defeating Satan. And yet Satan bruises the heel at the cross. It is a victory. That's why it says that he entered into Judas, one of the 12. The first result of the fall in the race is the godless line of Cain. There are four results of the fall in the race as a whole. Let me give you this little diagram to help tie them together. I'll give you a little hint, a hint to the wise and the sage. Sometimes in the past when I've asked questions from this on the examination, the students have been rather weak on it. So watch these four results of the fall in the race as a whole in terms of this little diagram. Here are the two vertical lines that I'm drawing. The one on the left is the ungodly line of Cain, and the one on the right is the godly line of Seth. Here's the first result of the fall in the human race as a whole. It's the ungodly line of Cain. Here's the second result of the fall. It's the unequal yoke between the ungodly line of Cain and the godly line of Seth. Here's the third result. It's the corruption of the godly line of Seth after the flood. In other words, it's the corruption of Noah's own family. Noah is drunk. Ham is impure. And you see, that's the godly line of Seth that the devil is working to corrupt. Then the fourth result is the Tower of Babel, the rebellion at Babel after the time of the flood. Let me just go back over those. Those are the four results of the fall in the race as a whole. The ungodly line of Cain, intermarriage between the godly line and the ungodly line, the corruption in Noah's own family after the flood, and the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. From a careful reading of Genesis 4, 16 to 24, mention several characteristics of the godless line of Cain. Show how this passage is related to Genesis 3, 15. Now please notice how natural this is. Chapter 3 gives us an introduction to the serpent, to Satan. Satan is described in detail in chapter 3. Then chapter 4 describes for us the seed of the serpent, what we call the devil's crowd, the devil's gang. What kind of people do you expect to be lined up with the serpent? Well, those who act like snakes. Those who act like serpents, and they do. I might say to you that this passage in Genesis 4 used to seem to me like a very dull passage in the Bible. But all I want to tell you, it's fascinating to me when I realize the purpose of it. The purpose of it is to give the characteristics of the devil's crowd. What do you expect in them? Let me mention five or six characteristics of the ungodly line of Cain. The first is that they were men of pride. They were men of pride. And one way they manifested their pride was by being settlers in this world. God has not called mankind to be settlers in this evil world. He's called us to be pilgrims, to be sojourners, to go on to that other country. But they were filled with pride. They were settlers. One way Cain manifested his pride was in trying to propagate the name of his son. The Bible says Cain built a city. This is the first city mentioned in the Bible. And his name Enoch, E-N-O-C-H, named for Cain's son. Now don't forget, students, there are two Enochs mentioned in Genesis. One's in the fourth chapter and one's in the fifth chapter. And the one mentioned in the fifth chapter is the godly one who walked with God. He's of the line of Seth. But the first one mentioned is of the ungodly line of Cain, and he's the one who built a city. The city was named after him. I think these two Enochs mentioned in Scripture are just a wonderful illustration of 1 John 2:17. 1 John 2:17 says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Oh, listen to that again. 1 John 2:17. "The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, back in those early days, when the average person was talking about Enoch, he was thinking of the first Enoch. For instance, I can imagine a hitchhiker in those days. He's hitchhiking his way towards the city called Enoch. Somebody rides by on an old mule, and he hitchhikes. He says, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to Enoch. Give me a ride to Enoch." Then all along the way, they're just talking about Enoch, Enoch. And you see, it's all in terms of the first Enoch, the wicked Enoch of the ungodly line of Cain. I want to ask you something. If you would mention the name Enoch to the average Christian today, even the one who really knows his Bible, how many Christians today would think of that first Enoch? Why, for years, I didn't even know there was another man named Enoch. I just thought of Enoch as the man who walked with God and who was not, for God took him. You see, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. Let me ask you this. How many descendants of that first Enoch are living in the world today? How many of Cain's descendants living in the world today? The answer is none. They were all swept away in the flood. How many descendants of the second Enoch, of Seth, are living in the world today? And the answer is, everybody living in the world today is descended from the second Enoch. Everybody in the world today is descended from Seth and that godly line. And oh, what an illustration it is of this fact. You try to settle down in this world and you defeat the very thing you're trying to accomplish. The world passeth away and the... One, you remember their names? Ada, A-D-A-H, and Zillah, Z-I-L-L-A-H. He said, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto me." One of your moral problems in the Old Testament is this. How could the holy God live in fellowship with Abraham the polygamist? And how could the holy God live in fellowship with David the polygamist? That's one of your so-called moral problems of the Old Testament. It isn't my purpose now to go into that in great detail, but the one thing I want to mention you have here, polygamy does not begin in the godly line of Seth. Polygamy begins in the ungodly line of Cain. Polygamy is not God's plan for mankind. Now, the last book of the Old Testament has a verse that makes that very clear. Malachi 2:15 says this. Malachi 2:15 says, "Why did God make one wife for Adam, although he had the residue of the Spirit?" The residue of the Spirit means that after God made Adam, made Eve for Adam, he still had lots of power left over to make a thousand wives for Adam. But although God had the residue of the Spirit, why did he make one wife for Adam? And Malachi 2:15 gives the answer. Because he sought a godly seed. Because he sought a godly offspring. In other words, polygamy does not lead to a godly seed. Polygamy does not lead to a godly offspring. This second characteristic of the godless line, then, is lust, impurity, immorality. So I want to say to you, young people, don't you think you'll ever get to the place where Satan couldn't lead you to impurity? Don't you think you couldn't get to the place where Satan couldn't lead you into immorality? Oh, in a group this size, it's undoubtedly true that some of you, before you've come to the Bible college, have fallen into impurity, fallen into immorality. But oh, it's always one of Satan's great attacks on God's redemptive purpose. Young ladies, the devil would just love to wreck your lives through impurity. And fellows, the devil would just love to wreck your lives through impurity. The third characteristic is that these men were men of possession. Chapter 4, verse 20 says that this one is the father of those who dwell in tents and have cattle. Now, in itself, it isn't wrong to dwell in tents and have cattle. Abraham did it. Abraham dwelt in tents. He had a lot of cattle. Abraham was a very rich man. But the whole context here is showing that in this sense, this was wrong. It was for them wrong. It was the expression of their love for the things of earth. What do you expect in the devil's crowd? You ever puzzled by the fact that the devil's crowd has most of the money in the world today? God's people don't have most of the money. The devil's crowd has most of the money. Well, of course, that's stated very clearly by Jesus in the 19th chapter of Matthew, where he says, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God. And that's what you expect. The devil's crowd has most of the money in the world. Cain's descendants were men of possession. Then chapter 4, verse 21 shows that they were men of ability. See if you can tell me, as I recite it for you, what was their special ability? Chapter 4, verse 21. He is the father of those who handle the harp and the pipe. They were men of what kind of ability? Yes, musical ability. Now here's your first definite reference to music in the Bible. And the first definite reference to music in the Bible lines it up with the devil's crowd, with the devil's gang. Now later on, when you go into Scripture, you will have music connected with the true people of God. But the first mention of music in the Bible is not connected with the true people of God. The first mention of music in the Bible is connected with the devil's crowd. The devil knows the kind of music that would turn you away from the will of the Lord. He knows the kind of music that would turn me away from the will of the Lord. For some of us, it'd be rock and roll music. For some of us, it wouldn't be rock and roll music. For some of us, it would be classical music. It's not my purpose here to try to compare one kind of music with the other, but oh, I want to say this. You can be just as worldly in your love for classical music as you can be in your love for rock and roll music. My heart goes out in sympathetic love to young people who've been brought up on this rock and roll music. And from time to time in the past, we've had a lot of young people here at the Bible College who were just wedded to that stuff. They'd play their phonograph on the side whenever they could with all that rock and roll music, and some have been shocked. Well, I've been deeply grieved by it too, but I tell you, something grieves me just as much. It's a student who has a worldly love for classical music. Because you see, that isn't as clear as the other. Somebody says, oh, I just adore classical music. Yes, and classical music wrecks a great deal of Christian music today. A great deal of Christian music today is just glorified classical music. And it's wrecked church worship in a great many cases. Again, it isn't my purpose to go into all the ins and outs, but all I'm saying this. I do believe with all my heart that some people talk up music too much as a way of spreading the gospel. I can't get away from this in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is giving us the plan of how to spread the gospel, and it says almost nothing about music as a way of spreading the gospel. Think that through. I don't know the full answer. I'm not 100% against music. But all I'm saying is, young people, the devil can turn you from God's will through music more quickly than almost any other way. And the first music that is mentioned in the Bible is in connection with the ungodly line of Cain. He's the father of those that handle the harp and the pipe. The fifth characteristic is that they were men of warlike tendencies. Chapter 4, verse 22 mentions a certain person and says, he's the forger of every cutting instrument of brass and iron. You see, they were warlike men, the ungodly line of Cain. And then the last characteristic I've noticed is that they were unrepentant murderers. Now listen to chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, which mentions Lamech, a polygamist. Lamech is also a murderer. Now this is the first poetry mentioned in Scripture. And as I recite it for you, see if you can tell the purpose of Lamech's poetry. Lamech murders a man, and then he gives this poem to his wife. That's one reason why I like to use the ASV, because the ASV sets poetry off from prose in the passage. And if you look in your Bible here, you'll see that Genesis 4, 23 and 24 is printed differently from ordinary prose. This is a poem. Listen to it. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto me. For I have slain a man for bruising me and a young man for wounding me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, surely Lamech sevenfold. What was the purpose of that poetry? You see, the purpose of that poetry was to comfort his wife and to defend his own crime. Because what he's saying is this: Cain murdered Abel. But Cain didn't murder Abel in self-defense. He had no reason for murdering Abel. And even when he murdered Abel, not in self-defense, God appointed a sign for Cain to protect him. But I kill somebody for wounding me. I kill somebody in self-defense. And if God avenged Cain, he'll certainly avenge me more than Cain. So don't you be worried, even though I murdered a man, nothing's going to happen to me for it. You see, that's the first poetry mentioned in the Bible. What kind of a murderer was he? Oh, he was an unrepentant murderer. When he murdered a man, he not only didn't repent, but he even composed poetry to defend his crime. Oh, one of the saddest things I've ever heard is the experience of somebody in death row who's coming to the electric chair or to the gas chamber. But right down to the end, he still defies God and man. Some time ago, I read in the newspaper of a man who was going to the electric chair because of his crime. And you know, when he comes to the end, the warden will often give him a choice of something he wants to make the last day on earth a little bit more pleasant before he has to die for his crime. So the warden asked him, "Do you have any last requests before you die?" He said, "My request is, give me all the liquor I can drink and all the women I can have before I die." That's the way he died. That's the kind of person Lamech was. When he murdered a man, he didn't repent, but he even composed poetry to defend his crime. Students, do you see the sinfulness of the human heart in these early chapters? These early chapters aren't just giving you a lot of unrelated facts. They're showing we need Jesus. Mankind needs to be saved. Mankind needs to be saved as revealed by these tremendous facts. On page 13, can you suggest any reason why the godless line of Cain is traced only to Lamech, the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain? I believe the reason is that the characteristics of the ungodly line culminate in Lamech. The characteristics of the ungodly line culminate, that is, they reach their climax in Lamech. This is a very clear illustration of wickedness. You see, the purpose of the Holy Spirit here is not to give you all of Cain's descendants. The purpose of the Holy Spirit here is to give you the characteristics of the ungodly lion. And why did the Holy Spirit stop with Lema? He stopped with Lema because he's given you enough to show how ungodly that lion was. Lamech was a man of lust, the polygamist. And Lamech was not only a polygamist, but he was a murderer as well, an unrepentant murderer. And you see, after the Holy Spirit mentioned Lamech, then he doesn't go any farther. Because he's going far enough to show the ungodliness of the line of Cain. Note and discuss the following steps which God took to counteract the godless line of Cain. Notice, please, that these steps were connected with the godly line of Seth. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enosh. The word Enosh means frail man. Frail man. Then began man to call upon the name of Jehovah. What is this first step God takes to counteract the devil's activity? Sometimes people say this is the beginning of prayer in the Bible. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. No, I don't think it's right to say this is the first prayer in the Bible. I told you last time of cases where Adam believed God and Eve believed God. Well, you see, faith manifests itself through prayer. And therefore, since Adam and Eve had faith, they prayed. This isn't the beginning of prayer. But this is the beginning of what? You tell me. Then began men to call upon the name of Jehovah, to call upon the name of the Lord. When a group, as a group begins to call upon the name of the Lord, you call that a what? What do you call that? If the group here at the Bible College, as a group from the heart, really calls on the name of the Lord, you call that what? The word we use is revival. This is the first revival mentioned in the Bible. It isn't just that a person or two called on the name of the Lord. Oh no, that had happened before. But this is more of a widespread thing, revival. Students, here is one of God's great weapons in fighting against the seed of the serpent. It's revival. It's revival. Are you students praying for revival in the whole body of Christ? Oh, we in the church badly need revival. Are you students really praying for revival at Columbia Bible College? Praise God for the measure. I believe if you compare our group with lots of other groups, you'll find us on a higher level than lots of other groups. I believe that's true. And we have a measure of revival, but oh, we don't begin to have what God longs to give. I'm absolutely convinced of it. And you students entering as freshmen now, are you expecting real, sure enough, widespread sweeping revival to take place before you graduate from the Bible College? I am. I'm expecting wide sweeping revival to take place before this group graduates from Columbia Bible College. Oh, in all my time in the faculty of the Bible College for about 30 years, we've never had a sweeping revival. Not since I've been on the faculty. Oh, we've had lots of blessings. I praise God for every part of it. We've had lots of blessings, but we've never had a sweeping revival. I'm not talking now about trying to everybody work yourself up into a confession of sin frame of mind and that sort of thing in the flesh. I'm talking about a real movement of God's Spirit. We've never had it in our group as a whole since I've been on the faculty. They had what they thought was one at least a year before I joined the faculty. Maybe you say, since I've been on it, we haven't had it, then you can explain me and I'll be very glad for you to. I'm glad to take any blame on it. But oh, I want to tell you, students, I'm going to hold on to God. I believe you are too. For real revival through the body of Christ, real revival at Columbia Bible College. This is the first revival in the Bible, and it's God's great weapon of attack against the seed of the serpent. Chapter 5 as a whole mentions the second thing, and that's the long lives of godly men. Did you notice chapter 5 is sometimes called the story of 9 old men? Because they really were old. Have you ever taken this little conundrum? How is it that the oldest man who ever lived died before his father died? That's true. The oldest man who ever lived died before his father died. The oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah. When I was a little boy, I used to call him Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man that ever lived. And he lived nearly 1,000 years of age. But he died before his father died because his father was Enoch, and Enoch didn't die. Enoch was not, for God took him. But what's the purpose of these long lives of godly men? Next time, I'll try to answer the question, why did people live so long in those early days? I think there are two chief reasons. But the thing I want to emphasize now is that there's a supernatural element in this, that the purpose of it was to preserve the knowledge of God in the earth. And in order to preserve the knowledge of God in the earth, God let them live a long time. You realize, do you not, that these long lives are not mentioned in the ungodly line of Cain. Chapter 4 is the ungodly line of Cain, and you don't have the long lives mentioned there. They're in the godly line of Seth, chapter 5. Well, you can't prove a thing by silence, but you don't have to. When you read chapter 4, you realize that the ungodly line of Cain didn't live as long. And one reason you know it is that there was murder in that ungodly line. And of course, murder tends to shorten human life, as you know. And so they didn't live as long in the ungodly line. But one great purpose of this was to preserve the knowledge of the true God in the earth. Let's have our prayer. Now, would you ask the Lord to remove from your life completely the characteristics of the ungodly line? It's possible for someone to be saved and still to have some of the characteristics of that ungodly line in his life. And oh, pray for me, Steve. I surely don't resent it. I appreciate that God will remove from my life all the characteristics of the ungodly line. And then will you pray for our class as a whole? That God will remove from our class as a whole all the characteristics of the devil's crowd. Our Father, our prayers are before thee through the blood of Jesus. And now we would add faith to our prayers. We claim the full answer to our prayers. And oh, we trust thee, Lord, to do unbelievable things in our freshman class throughout this entire semester. In the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.